As I said, it's really great having Robin here from the mainland, although we often like to say you're very welcome to the mainland over here, Robin. So it's great to have you here in Northern Ireland and at Hamilton Road. Tell us a little of who you are, your family, and where you're from, Robin.
Well, you already know my name, and I have a wife called Chris. It is short for Christine, but if ever I call her Christine, she thinks I'm angry with her, so that's the end of that. And I had three children. We were both born within 3 weeks of each other in Purley in Surrey. We met when we were 17, and here we are nearly 100 years later, still together. It's terrific. And she became a nurse in London at St. Thomas's Hospital, and I, soon after that, was a constable in the Metropolitan Police in London. And she nursed at St. Thomas's and then later in Manchester when I moved up there. And I was in the police service in ranks of up to chief inspector in London, mostly in Scotland Yard and in the central divisions, and then to Manchester as a superintendent up to assistant chief. And then I got the best posting in Britain, the Isle of Man.
Super. Tell us about when and why you became a Christian.
I can tell you when exactly. The why is not quite so easy. I was kicked out of Sunday school as a kid. I used to go to church. My parents didn't. They weren't Christians at the time, but they sent us off to church, my two sisters and me, and Sunday school on a Sunday afternoon. But I did something of which I am still very proud. A girl had long plaits, and while we were praying, I looked at those plaits, and I thought, there's something I can do with that. So I got these plaits, and I tied them around the back of the chair so that when we stopped praying and stood up for a hymn, she stood up with a chair hanging from her plaits and screaming. So that was me being kicked out of church or out of Sunday school. I then was introduced to Crusaders, which I think you must have had over here, and the attraction was not so much the Bible study on a Sunday afternoon, but the sport and the woodwork which they did and the camping which they did, and at one of those camps at Studley Bay in Dorset as a teenager, I gave my life to Christ. I met there Kenneth Anderson, who was a bridge architect. He designed, amongst other things, the suspension bridge across the Bristol Channel and the bridge between Cornwall and Devon and over the Tamar. So that's the kind of guy he was. Lovely Christian man, and a missionary from Africa who looked like Humpty Dumpty, really, with glasses on. But he had a wonderful rapport with us as young fellows. And that's how I became a Christian. The difficulty was trying to explain, because I had no background of that at all. I certainly didn't get it from church. And it took a while to really understand that Christ had loved me and died for me, given me new life. And as that dawned on me, I got to the stage where I left school as a very immature young Christian, and then into the prison commission, first of all, and then as the police force.
Super. So you said that you worked in the police for a lot of your life, and your son also followed in your footsteps, and he signed up as well.
Yeah, that was very strange, because Steve had got married, and he had never any pretension to become a police officer at all. He was working, really getting paid for doing his hobby, which were computers and that sort of nonsense. And one day I was sitting in my office as an assistant chief constable in Manchester, and a colleague of the same rank came in with a very, a bit like you, with a very long, sturdy, rotten face. And and I said to him, "Paul, what's the matter?" He said, it was terrible. I've had a long chat with your son this morning. I said, "What's he done?" Now, Steve had got married by now, so I wasn't really seeing him every day. "Oh, didn't you know I've accepted him for the police force today?" So I rang Steve in the evening to say, I understand, congratulations are in order. Why didn't you tell me? Dad, he said, I didn't want it thought that you endangered me getting into the police force. I did it off my own bat, which I thought was terrific. And Steve by then was a Christian. He was converted when he was 17 and a very lively Christian. I suppose he was 21 when he joined the police force.
And you heard some awful news a few years later, or nearly 20 years after he enrolled off the fatality during the terrorism raid in Al-Qaeda. How did you handle that when you heard it, and what were some of the surrounding situation that you found yourself in?
Well, Steve had been in traffic patrol and on the motorways, not so much to get the speeders, but he was the other side of the motorways in Britain, as that the criminals use them so much they can get from one place to another quickly, and his job amongst others was to get the thieves and robbers on the motorway. And because of his interrogative ability, he was taken into special branch, which is an unusual route. Normally you go through the CID into special branch, certainly in Britain. He was stationed in the middle of Manchester at the airport, and I got the news from his wife, Leslie, on this particular day that Steve had been involved in an accident. And she told me he'd been up in the morning at 4 o'clock and that they had done a raid, and she hadn't heard anything since, except that she'd been telephoned at home to say that Steve's had an accident and the police cars come to pick her up and take her up to the hospital. She didn't know what it was. I guessed, and she thought, that perhaps he'd gone to sleep at the wheel driving home, having got up so early. I was by myself because Chris was over in Manchester looking after Sue, my youngest daughter's children, because Sue was ill at the time. And about 9:30, Leslie telephoned me, and she said something like this, I've got some dreadful news for you. Steve's been murdered. And I tried to get from her what had happened, because I was dumbfounded. And she handed me over to the deputy chief of Manchester, who was a good friend of mine, and he told me what had happened, that they'd had a raid in the morning. As a result of that raid, they found some information which said there's another address they ought to visit. They'd already arrested two terrorists there, and they had to go to another. So he wanted to keep the same team on for evidential purposes that had done the first raid as well as the second. So Steve was involved in that, and that was in the evening. While there, Steve wasn't one of the interrogating officers, but his job was to search the flat. And he found there under a table in the kitchen a guy who was wanted. Now, he knew about this. This was a fellow who'd escaped from a raid in London where they were going to put ricin in the water. And Steve, amongst other special branch officers in Britain, were given such a description of this guy that even dressed in a burqa, he would have recognized him, and he certainly did. What he didn't know is that he had a knife up his arm, and he made another bid to escape. And Steve, in trying to arrest him, got stabbed to death. And three of his colleagues were badly injured, one of whom never went back on duty at all. But I believe Steve saved the lives of them, and presumably a lot of people in Manchester had this guy escaped. We didn't cope very well, I must admit that. It was a terrible shock. Chris, as I've said, was not at home. She was in Manchester, so I had to tell her. And I was thinking, I suppose about 9:45, she's going to see this on television, because Steve he still is the only police officer in Britain who's been killed by Al-Qaeda terrorists. And I've always told my colleagues never to give bad news by telephone, because you don't know the reaction on the other end. But I had to do it before she saw the news. So I phoned and I said something like this, Chris, I'm sorry, I've got some dreadful news for you. Our Steve's been murdered. And it was pretty painful, as you can imagine. I had another daughter who was at home, so I had to ring her with the same news. So that's how it all surrounded. Yeah.
And shortly
Well, the media had chartered a plane to come to the Isle of Man. They knew me, of course, from Manchester days when I'd worked there for a while. And my deputy in the Isle of Man told me about it. I said, well, set up a press conference. Don't bring them to my home. I don't want them there, please. And they were very gentle with me. Normally, a police chief and press conferences don't go together because you've usually got your back to the wall answering awkward questions. But they were actually very polite, very docile, wanting to know how we felt and the family and so on. And then one of the journalists, who I didn't know, he stood up and asked what to him would have been an easy question. What do you think of the man who killed your son? And although I had tried to prepare for the press conference and I thought I'd covered most things they might ask, that wasn't one thing I did expect. And I looked at him as he stood there and, in fact, didn't answer immediately. I was praying, Lord, please give me the right answer here, because I knew whatever I said, it was going to get in the press. And wonderfully, I felt that God was saying to me this: I don't know the man, I don't know all the circumstances, but I forgive him, and I pray that God will forgive him. And it changed the whole tenor of that press conference. They couldn't believe that a chief could forgive a terrorist. And they really got quite angry, and each of them wanted their own private conversation with me. So it was a hustle and a bustle. It was like going back to play rugby again, except I was the ball. And it was a sad time. It was an awkward time. Because then, when they'd all gone, I'm thinking to myself, this is going to be on the news. I wonder what Chris would have done. Would she forgive the terrorist who killed her son? Would Leslie, Steve's wife, forgive the terrorist? Wonderfully, when they saw it on television, they thanked me for doing that. And that's been a great help to us, because at his trial at the Old Bailey, which was 2.5 months, and under very strict security and so on. But we were sitting there, probably this distance apart, alongside the dock. And never once did we want him, we didn't want revenge or anything like that. We were praying for him, as we still do. I pray for him, as I've done today. Every day we pray for this guy. We know exactly where he is in prison. And incredibly, we wanted justice to be seen to be done. That was necessary, but there's been no thought of revenge or anything like that.
I'm sure some others who you served alongside thought, no, we need to get revenge. We need to seek our own justice here. Yeah. What was it in you, or that you had experience of life, that you were able to offer forgiveness?
Well, normally in policing, you can't go around forgiving people. That's not our job. And a lot of my colleagues of similar rank couldn't believe that I would forgive a terrorist, which gave me a good opportunity to talk about our faith as a family and Steve's faith as a Christian. I had to actually say to myself, did I really mean forgive, or was it just a word? And so I began to make notes for myself to examine what I'd done. And almost immediately in that examination of me, I went to the Lord's Prayer, as they call it in Matthew chapter 6, the middle line of which says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, which in the original actually means, Lord, forgive us in the same proportion that we're prepared to forgive others. So that was a great help to me. In the previous chapter, it says, love your enemies. Now, how on earth do I love the man who's killed my son? And that was a difficult one to get over until I began to recognize that, in fact, it wasn't Robin Oak trying to love a terrorist. It was God's love in me. The fact that he loved me and gave himself for me, that was, if you like, bounced off me to love my enemy, and the love was that this man too might come to know Christ.
Yeah, that's an amazing testimony. And how have you then been able to live in the freedom of not only the forgiveness that God has offered you, but also in the forgiveness that you can then offer others? who have harmed you rather than holding a grudge and holding anger for the rest of your life?
Well, I still find forgiveness not easy, and if someone upsets me, I have to grip my teeth, and it takes a little while sometimes to say, I forgive you. But that's Robin Oak because of my particular personality. What has happened is that Steve's Christian testimony continues on. And as you know, I wrote a book about this, and that keeps on being reprinted. In fact, this week they've reprinted it again because they only had 27 left in the storehouse. So that's a great thing. And for Leslie, it's been an experience for her to bring up three children. She's wonderfully remarried and a super guy as well. For Sue and Judy, my daughters, who loved their brother no end. It's been a testimony for the Oak family. I hope it doesn't draw the wrong attention to us, but I wouldn't be here today, I'm sure, had we not gone through this experience, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to share it.
And tell us what happened last year on the anniversary of the murder, because that's a wonderful story that I heard just yesterday.
Well, Steve's only son, Christopher, and Sarah, his wife, gave birth to Darcy Ray. Get that right, Robin. Darcy Ray.
You have to get that right, Robin.
She was born the same day that Steve died, on January the 14th, and he wrote an email to us all in the family and said, this has always been a day of remembrance for us, but now it's a day of rejoicing. And she's a real dink. She's just about this big. She just fits on there for me, and she's growing. Well, she's 9 months old now, but she's a super little girl. Yeah,
that's
it's a wonderful day. Yeah.
Yes, wonderful. And finally, what advice would you give to somebody here who is maybe struggling with forgiveness in their life from your own experience and also from God's word?
The easy answer is to say, when you can, forgive. But that's easier said than done. There's no quick advice to it, quite frankly, but I believe with the strength that God gives to us who believe in him, it is possible to forgive the unforgivable. And that was the original title of the book. But I reckon if I've been forgiven, then I've got a duty to forgive others where it's possible. Obviously, as I've already said, in the police service while I was in that, I couldn't go around forgiving all the terrorists and thieves and robbers and whatnot, but I could pray for them. But in the home, I've needed forgiveness, and I thank God for a wife who loves me and forgives me. And I suppose I've had children who needed forgiving, because even lovely children do things wrong occasionally. So, seriously, if you don't forgive, then it creates anger, and you rebuff friends and so on. And you're the one who needs the healing. It's the forgiveness which is the healing. And I've been able to share that with all sorts of people who have anger and want revenge and so on, to say, well, if you forgive, and it's not just a word, it's an actual deed, then you will be the one who's healed. You can pray for that. Sometimes you can't say it to them. I've never actually said that to this terrorist, but he probably knows I've forgiven him. But most people, like neighbours and like family and so on, you can say eye to eye, I forgive you. And it's amazing the difference that makes. And when we've had to do it occasionally, suddenly you find yourself in an embrace and a big hug. That's not bad at all either.
No. And thank you for sharing so openly and honestly on what is obviously an emotional subject. If you're here and if somebody has asked you along, we have some of Robin's books in for you, and if you're here as a visitor, we would offer them free. If you're a regular here at Hamilton Road, if you leave them for others, and I'm sure the faith Mission or Amazon or any other good bookshop will have copies of it. Yeah. Robin, thank you, and we look forward to hearing from you after we sing another song.
Thank you very much.
Let's have a round of applause for Robin. That was great. Thank you, Robin.
My one fear is that you won't be able to understand me like I can't understand you. So there is an interpreter in the camp, I understand, so I'll try and speak in language we all understand. But it's a great privilege to be here. Thank you so much for that. And I've only been given 2 hours to speak, and I will cut it down to an hour and a half, so I hope you're okay with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, which brings life to us. We thank you, Father, for its truth. And so many of us here have experienced that truth in our lives as you've transformed us and as you give us the strength to live for you day by day. And we pray that tonight all of us may meet with you and make our response to you, that our lives may be changed so that we can testify to that grace which you have, that love which you have, so that others too may come to know you. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some while ago, in the midst of the bombing campaign in London, of which we had 10 months following the death of Airy Neave as he drove out of the Parliament with a gravity bomb in the boot of his car, in the midst of all that, I was out in my car and I got a call, Alpha 1, Alpha Cut 1, return to the station immediately, which was bang in the middle of Westminster. As I drove in the back gate, the washer of cars, who's not a police officer, stopped me and I wound down the window. He said, "You better be careful, Mr. Oak. The Archbishop of Canterbury has been arrested and is in the charge room." Right, thank you very much for the news. So I walked in, not through the charge room as I might have done. I went to see the sergeant in the front office and said, "What's going on?" "I understand we've got the Archbishop." "Sir, we have Dr. Coggan in the charge room." "Who's arrested him?" "Oh, it's young Smith. He's just come out of training school." So I'm thinking, Robin, there's something wrong here. I said, "Where's young Smith?" So I found this constable and I said, "Tell me what's happened." And he told me that he'd been walking in Victoria Street down towards the Houses of Parliament when he was called across the road to Central Hall, which is a Methodist church. I'm a Baptist. The Archbishop's an Anglican. The Central Hall is a Methodist church. So it was a real ecumenical occasion. So I said to young Smith, "What was all this about?" He said, "Well, I was called in there because the Archbishop was having morning tea and he had an argument with the waitress, got up and kicked over the table. And so I was called in there to sort it out. And I realized that the Archbishop was drunk. So I arrested him for being drunk and disorderly and causing criminal damage." I said to the sergeant, "You better ring the commissioner straight away. You better ring Press Bureau so that if they come, at least they get the right story." And I said to young Smith, "You've got to tell me exactly what happened, as you would in training school," because he was brand new out, "and we'll do it in front of the Archbishop and I'll charge him." So I went into the charge room. There's Dr. Coggan standing in the corner, sitting in the corner with his mauve dickie on and his cross here. And I called him over. I said, "You are the Archbishop?" He said, "Yes, I am. And I apologize." He said, "Well, hang on a moment. Can you listen to what this constable says? And then I'll speak to you." So the constable went through what he'd already told me. I said to the Archbishop, "Have you anything to say?" And he said, "No, but I am embarrassed and I'm very sorry." I said to him, "Well, I'm going to charge you with being drunk and disorderly and causing criminal damage. And then I'm going to take you back to Lambeth Palace in an unmarked police car so that nobody else will know you've been here." So young Smith went out And I just finished off the charge sheet doing the writing. And the charge room door opened over here. And one of my older constables walked in, and he looked into the corner and said, "Hello, Charlie, what are you doing in here?" To the Archbishop. Well, I knew that Dr. Coggins' name wasn't Charlie, and I knew he wasn't a friend of this constable. So I said, "What do you mean? Sir, did you not know this man is an out-of-work actor, and he loves dressing up?" So the Archbishop wasn't the Archbishop after all. I did actually write to Dr. Coggan and tell him what had happened. And he sent a little letter back to me ending with these words, "I wish it were me." Now, that might seem strange at the start of what I want to say, but it is so easy in this life to live a facade that everything's all right, when in fact it's not. By coming to church or by living a good life and having a nice family and living in a good house and so on. These are all facades in one sense. Unless we're right with God, we're covering up. And it's all artificial. Now, I want to read some words from you, John's Gospel here, which I hope will be helpful, because about that I want to talk, and it goes on from what we'd said in the interview. This is John chapter 15, and Jesus is speaking, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. From that fruit will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name," said Jesus. You don't know this, but when Steve was killed, his colleagues who knew him as a Christian lad wanted to talk about it. And 3 days after his death, we met in the, what was meant to be, the special branch office to have a little memorial service by colleagues. But so many people heard about this, pilots and air stewardesses and cooks and cleaners and people who owned shops and everybody else who worked in the airport wanted to come. So we had it in this multi-faith chapel, which is it's almost as big as this, I would guess. But when my wife and I got there with my two daughters, it was packed to standing room only. And the chaplain said, "I have prepared a service here, but I believe it would be much better if we just sing at the start. And then I ask one of Steve's colleagues to read the scriptures. And then if anyone wants to pay tribute to Steve, to speak up." So that's exactly what happened. We sang one of Steve's favorite hymns. And the padre chaplain there led us in prayer. And then Steve's colleague came out and read the scriptures. And then he looked at us and said, "I want to be the first person to speak, if I may." Steve came into special branch, and his life was different from anybody else's. And he eventually introduced me to the Lord Jesus. And today I'm only standing here because of Steve. And although he's dead, it's given me the opportunity to tell you and my colleagues what Christ has done for me. And then another stood up, and somebody else stood up, and another one stood up, all talking about Steve's faith. I knew that Steve, of course, was a Christian. I had no idea about the influence he was having on other people. A young lad stood up. He came into Special Branch having been converted only 2 weeks before he went into Special Branch. And he was a bit scared, wondering what the colleagues would make of his Christian life. But he saw on the notice board things by Steve inviting his colleagues to Point and Baptist Church and so on. And so although they were on different shifts, he made sure he met Steve, and Steve, apparently, according to him from the front of that chapel, encouraged this young lad in his Christian faith. Now, I'm not here to talk about Steve tonight. I'm just trying to tell you the difference that Christ makes to a love. Now, I quoted, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And in Scripture, there are several words which use the word love in our language, but in Greek they mean something slightly different, like to be a friend or to love one another or to love money and so on. And we use this word love so glibly, don't we? I would love to go to, or I would love to do this. But the main word which is used, and it's actually in this particular quotation from John chapter 15, it's the love of God, which is agape love. It's the highest love, and it's sacrificial love. And earlier we read in John's Gospel that God so loved, this agape, sacrificial love, God so loved the world, and this is not loving the planet, it's loving the people in the world, whoever they are, whatever religion they are, whatever they think about God, God so loved them, which means he loves you and me. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He loves everyone in the world. I must underline that. And although we see such tragedies, especially in the Middle East at the moment, we see people of different faiths demeaning the Christians, imprisoning the Christians. Christians really finding what persecution's all about, and yet God still loves them. After we read this about God loving the world, we read this as well. Whoever believes in him, this is the Lord Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. But whoever lives by the truth comes into that light so that they may be seen plainly the difference that this change has made from God. This is not a place, I must emphasize this is not a place of good people. Being good is reasonably easy. Becoming a Christian is the thing that actually counts. It's so easy to be like this guy who dressed up as the Archbishop of Canterbury to give the impression that we're Christian folk simply because we are good people. There are those who come to church very regularly who are not Christians. And they would point the finger at the beggar, at the thief, at the murderer, and say they're not Christians because of what they do, because they're not good people. But God loves them just as much as he loves us here. Living a respectable life, those who do God, worthy though these things are, don't change what God says, that we have to believe in and trust and receive the Lord Jesus into our lives. That's what changed me. That's what changed our Steve. As the Father has loved me, said Jesus, and we read this tonight, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. God gave his Son to be submitted to the humiliation and pain of the cross. We've talked about this being sacrificial love. On the 2nd of October in 1954, First Lieutenant James Conway took off in a military plane in America, and his plane was loaded with munitions. When his plane had taken off and was gaining height, suddenly both engines failed. Now he had the choice. Either eject from his plane, which he could have done, and let it crash on the city of Boston, or turn it out away to sea and crashing there and losing his life. So he had the choice of life or death. He could have ejected and been quite safe, but how many would have been killed when this plane crashed in? Wonderfully, he turned into the water, and for Boston's sake, he died. James Conway did that for a city. Jesus died for the world. He died for you and for me. When Steve died in Manchester, it was world news. We didn't want a funeral, obviously, but we certainly didn't want it where we eventually had it, because Steve used to lead the worship with Leslie, his wife, in the Baptist church at Poynton in the south of Manchester. But we were persuaded by the authorities, including the Home Office, to have the funeral public in Manchester Cathedral. We didn't want to call it a funeral, and we didn't. We called it a celebration, much to the chagrin of others. But we did agree eventually to have it in the cathedral. And I tell you, to walk into that cathedral following your son's coffin is not a very pleasant experience. There was actually a bit of humour, because Steve's minister, who never wore a dog collar, and most people don't, it seems to me today, do we? he was in the last of the six limousines, and he was trying to get to the front to lead the coffin and the entourage into the cathedral. And he was winding his way between the people, and suddenly two of Steve's colleagues in the special branch arrested this guy, who's the minister. And I could see this happening ahead of me, and he was pleading, "Look, I am the minister, and I'm taking the service. I've got to go in first." And it wasn't until we got up level with him, I was able to say to these fellows in the special branch, "He's one of us. You better release him pretty smartly." But there was, say, there was that bit of humour there. Steve's name, and he would be so shy of this. He's got a road named after him in the middle of Manchester. And at the training school in Greater Manchester, at the CID wing, there's a big plaque on a brass plate as to what actually happened when Steve died. And this is part of it, the end part of it. Stephen Oakes' life was characterized by his deep Christian faith that he took every opportunity to share with his family and those with whom he came into contact. Therefore, it seems wholly appropriate that a fitting epitaph for Stephen should originate from the Holy Bible. "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And every recruit and every one going into the CID will pass this plaque day after day. Not, I hope, just to say what a brave man Steve was, but that he's a Christian man, in a sense, didn't mind the dying part. Steve was very brave, and he got the Queen's Gallantry Medal posthumously. But he died to save his three colleagues, and I believe he saved so many other people in Manchester from the terrorist gangs that were there. Jesus died, as I said, for the whole world, to give life to anybody who will believe in him. He laid down his life for you and me to have life. He said, "I'm come to give you life. Life more abundant. Life above the ordinary." It's not becoming religious. That's a horrible expression, I think. But it's to know what true life is. Getting in touch with the one who loves the world and who loves you and he loves me. I don't know whether you've heard the testimony of Charles Wesley, and he wrote this in the 18th century. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, and my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. What a testimony of a man who loved the Lord Jesus. While on earth, Jesus, who was born in a stable, grew up in a village with his parents, became a carpenter, and a teacher, a healer, a helper, only to be scorned by the religious people of the day. He was treading on their toes because he was giving another dimension to the life that they were leading. Ultimately, because of their false evidence, and I say that quite emotionally as a police officer, he was condemned to death and died on a cross. But while on that cross before he died, he was able to forgive the thief next door to him. Now you'd have thought he would have been in such pain, he would have been thinking of himself and how awful this is, and even condemning the people who'd nailed him to that cross. But no, he gave life to the man next door who was going to be with him in paradise. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, said Jesus, as he died on the cross. Now, we've read, greater love has no man than this, that there he laid down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He loves every one of us. The problem is the Archbishop. Because walking around through Westminster, people would have doffed their hats to him and said, good morning, sir, and so on, because he was dressed like an Archbishop. But it was all a facade. The Bible says God is not mocked. You cannot fool God. He knows our mind and he knows our heart. And knows exactly where we stand before him. Whether we think we're okay, he knows when we're not. So I ask tonight, are we his friends? Are we people who are able, because of our love for him, able to forgive other people who we don't get on with particularly well? It's an open secret, is it not, that there's new life in the cross. There's new life in his death. At a men's breakfast only 2 weeks ago, I'd admitted that I didn't mind having questions after what I'd said. And that's a dangerous thing to do, because you don't know what questions are going to be. And a guy stood up, it was the last question, he said to me, why is it you only promote the Christian faith? And I looked at him, and I'd done this before. I prayed before I answered, and I said, because of two reasons. One, Jesus is alive, and there's no other religion in the world where they worship somebody who is alive. Oh yes, they worship dead things, dead gods and whatnot, and idols and so on, but Jesus is alive. Secondly, today we're in 2014, and 2014 years ago Jesus was born, and time changed. Instead of it being before Christ, he was now here, Anno Domini, the word of the day of the Lord. So whether you like it or not, Jesus changed time in the world. Now, I don't know whether that man was satisfied with my answer or not, But I offer it to you today if you doubt. One other thing, just before I finish. There are some people who say there is no God. And in America, an attorney there was briefed by the agnostic and the atheist societies, both of whom got together, and they grumbled because the only bank holidays that people have today are for Christians or Jewish people. Why don't we, as atheists and agnostics, have a special day? And the attorney rambled on for some while until he heard just this from the judge who was sitting up there, and he said, just stop for a moment. I think we can save the court a lot of time. The Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You say that in your hearts. April the 1st is April Fool's Day. So you have got a bank holiday. Case closed. And that was the end of that. I wonder how many of you believe that there is no God. Or that you believe perhaps there is a God, but it doesn't affect me. I don't want to become one of these religious cranks or whatever you think they might be. I'm saying to you, he's here because he loves you. He wants you to say, I love you too. The only reason I talk about Steve, and I have to say it's still very emotional and it hurts when I talk about his death. Wonderfully, other people, because of his life and because of his trust in Jesus, have also found life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it lovely to see young people up here singing of their Savior? I hope that you are not just sitting in the audience watching that and saying they're very good, but walking out of here without a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died on a cross. And inscribed upon that cross, we see in shining letters, God is love. He bears our sins upon the tree and brings us mercy from above. The cross takes our guilt away and holds the fainting spirit up. It cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup. It makes the coward spirit brave, nerves the feeble arm for fight, and takes the terror from the grave and gilds the bed of death with light. Most of you, I would guess, if you are much younger than me, aren't even thinking about death at all. Having faced death myself on many occasions, and one day being in hospital with a blood clot, the young doctor said to the sister just outside the door, but I could hear him and I wasn't feeling very well. He said, we'll leave this till the morning and we'll deal with it then. And the sister said to him, if you don't deal with that now, this man will be dead by tomorrow morning. That's not a nice thing to hear through an open door. Although it didn't worry me that much, because wonderfully I know where I'm going when I die. And I didn't die, I'm still here. But many of you may not be alive much longer. Young, middle-aged, or old. We have no idea what might befall us with an illness or an accident. Where do you stand before him tonight? He who loved you, loves you, will carry on loving you, and gave himself for you. As a fellow sinner, I thank God for the new life he's given me. I thank God for Steve, yes, but he's not the whole answer. The Lord Jesus is, and he longs to transform you into that person that he wants you to be, so that you can be his ambassador and use you in his service. Greater love has no one than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. I've got the last thing to say in my pocket. The other day, we were trying to get the pews out of our church. And in the pews that we dug out, we found two old pennies, one with 1915 on, the other one with 1946 on. And those pennies will have been in the church for probably 50 or 60 years, but they're absolutely valueless now, although they've been in church so long. And how easy it is for us to sit here amongst the crowd, like the Archbishop who wasn't, with a facade of a faith which doesn't exist. I hope you're not worthless like the old pennies. I hope and pray that my coming here today has not been a disappointment to you, but a challenge to see where you stand with him. As a Christian, are you right with God? As a non-Christian, have you yet got right with God? Amen.